chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done, for this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old.
I once had a budgie, and Rochelle and I managed to teach him to speak. And one of the things we taught him to say was, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." I don't know the funny things you teach a budgie. It'd say, "I want a beer, buddy," and all these sorts of funny things too. But one theological truth that we'd often walk into the room and he would say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." It's a bit like Muhammad Ali. If you repeat something over and over and over again, you might begin to believe it. Of course, our little budgie had no idea what it meant to say, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." He didn't know any of the implications. He could just say it. As the people surrounding Jesus considered what had happened when Jesus had gone and been caught and captured and beaten and flogged and hung on a cross, there are a lot of people wondering what actually has happened. Who was Jesus and what was happening? We're going to watch a short video that will introduce us thinking about who Jesus is and what it means to say something like, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead."
"We cannot let him go on like this. He'll destroy everything you've worked for."
"Whether this man is a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see."
"Why didn't you obey your orders and arrest him?"
"Because no one ever spoke the way this man does."
"What charges are you bringing against this man?"
"He's a blasphemer and a criminal. Crucify him."
"Why? What evil has this man committed?"
"Crucify him."
"Give them what they want."
"A crown of thorns for the king of the Jews."
"Stretch him out."
"How can he save others when he can't even save himself?"
"Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us."
"Please, God, don't take my son, please."
"He's dead. Get him down."
"Let me take the body. Please, he needs a proper burial."
"He wasn't the savior we thought he was."
"What now? It's over."
People had many expectations of who Jesus is, what he'd done for them. And as we now come to look at the expectations and the surprise at the disciples and those women who were following him, Jesus Christ, what did they expect was going to happen? If you'd like to turn to John chapter 20, we're going to look at the resurrection experiences of Jesus, some of the women and Jesus' disciples. Acts chapter 20, you can find it on page 1000. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed. For they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside facing the tomb, crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you have removed him, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbauni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, "Peace, peace to you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive my Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But one of the 12, Thomas, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe." After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Mike's going to now explain and share about Jesus' resurrection with us.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks for that. Friends, welcome to Easter Sunday. I love Easter Sunday. Really enjoyed. I love the whole, now we can finally have chocolate eggs. It's nice. It's nice how Easter does that, I think. You sort of, Good Friday, you've got the hot cross buns come out, although there's a fair chance you might have been eating those for a bit of a lead up into that. But then you hit Resurrection Sunday, and you don't just continue on with the hot cross buns, but you've got the eggs as well, which is a tremendous addition. My kids were super keen this morning. Actually, when they arrived, it was quite bizarre that often in days like this, they would wake us up very early and say, we've got to open the eggs, you know, we've got to start eating. They didn't do that today. I'm not sure why. They're a bit restrained. It was only when they got here and they started seeing the eggs on the chairs that they got more interested in eating those. But I love this day. For many, of course, it's a time for family and friends, isn't it? Certainly some of us this morning have come along with friends and family. And many of our number here have left Sydney, and they've gone out to friends and family and presumably at church with them in their local church this morning. A great time for catch-up, family and friends. But neither of those things is what Easter's about, is it? Easter's about two things. It's about celebrating, remembering Good Friday, the day that Jesus died on the cross. And it's about Resurrection Sunday. It's about remembering and celebrating when Jesus rose from the dead. But our question this morning is, can we still celebrate Resurrection Sunday? I say that because to our modern ears, that is actually a pretty tough thing for us to believe, that someone might come back to life, be raised from the grave after 3 days, that would happen. Today, if someone were to tell me that perhaps one of my grandfathers had suddenly raised from the grave, I'd be incredibly dubious. I wouldn't believe it. I would need to see it. Certainly see some pretty definitive form of evidence before I believe that. Because we know how this world works, right? But that doesn't happen. People don't come back to life from the grave, from the dead. Certainly not my grandfather's case. I mean, that would be years, wouldn't it? We don't expect days, we don't expect years. This stuff, it does not happen. And so as we come to this account this morning of Jesus' resurrection, naturally, at first glance, we are dubious. We're suspicious. We think, well, that in my experience, that does not happen, and so I'm going to need some pretty firm evidence to believe that happened. I mean, I don't think we can rule it out straight away, can we? You can't say that this could not possibly have happened. You can't say that only what I've experienced can only ever happen. That premise rules out any possibility that God could act in history. We can't say that, but what we do need is a lot of evidence to believe this. That's important, I think. Because we need to notice that our view today is the same as those back then. These guys didn't just believe this straight off. That took a huge amount of convincing. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. And we need to hear that because today I think we have a fairly patronizing view of the past. We tend to think of those who have gone before us as being fairly naive, as being stupid people, as being naive people, as being people who just believe what anything that anyone told them. And I guess we might think that because back in the day they didn't necessarily have the same level of education that we have today. But you know, people have always been suspicious. People have always been wary of others trying to pull the wool over their own eyes. And again, that's what we're going to see in this passage. We'll see that the first people who came to believe that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, they took a huge amount of convincing. And so let's follow these guys as they turn from unbelievers in the resurrection of Jesus to believers. And we'll start with Peter and John, and they pop up in a big way in verses 1 to 10. These guys, they start to realize that something is not right when Mary Magdalene turns up. Now, that's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is another Mary. And this Mary has come to them straight from Jesus' tomb, so where he was laid after his crucifixion. And she's super upset, because she's been at the tomb and the tomb's empty. Jesus is not there. The stone has been rolled away and he's not there. Now, if we pause just for a moment here, notice what Mary is not thinking. She's not thinking that, oh my goodness, Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's not what she's thinking. What she thinks is that someone has come and they've taken the body. Jesus is still dead, it's just that someone has taken the body. And that's what she says to Peter and John. Notice here, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. He's the writer of this gospel, and that's how he references himself. But Mary says to Peter and John, from verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. She's not thinking that Jesus has been raised from the dead. She thinks people have come and taken the body, and she doesn't know where. Right from the start, I think we're dealing with skeptics. These earliest followers of Jesus, they're not stupid people. They know that the people don't just rise from the dead. At this point, that thought, that hasn't even entered their minds. They're not thinking that. No one's thinking that. And just like us, before they even start contemplating the possibility that might have happened, they'll need some pretty compelling evidence. But Peter and John, notice that they are very skeptical. They don't even believe Mary when she tells them that the body's gone. They don't believe that. They're going to need to see this for themselves. And so they run, they actually raced each other to the tomb to see if what Mary was saying was true. And John got there first and he saw that the tomb was open, that the stone had been rolled away. And the video is quite helpful in depicting what a tomb might have looked like back then. The stone had been rolled away. And then when Peter arrives, he goes into the tomb. And sure enough, Jesus is not there. Peter then goes in, takes a look too. He confirms there is no Jesus in this tomb. Now, at this point, they believe Mary. Pretty skeptical guys. Didn't believe her at first. Had to come and see it for themselves. Now they believe her. Now they trust her. Jesus is not there. But again, notice that what they believe at this point is, again, that Jesus is not there. It's not that Jesus has been raised from the grave. That's not what they're thinking. Verse 9 makes that clear. The text is super clear about this. They're not connecting Jesus' disappearance with what the Bible had foretold about the rising of the Messiah. And so at this point, we think, well, what did Peter and John, and perhaps Mary as well, what did they think had happened to this body? If they weren't thinking that Jesus had been raised from the dead, what did they think had happened? Well, I think they know that it wouldn't have been grave robbers. That did happen back in the day. I take it that's why we're told about the carefully folded linen. That's not what grave robbers do. Grave robbers, they are quick. They're not careful. They don't want to get caught. They want to get the body, get out of there. They're not going to unwrap the body and then fold it up. That's not what they do. But the grave robbers are even more unlikely when we consider what the other Gospels tell us was happening at the time. From Matthew's Gospel, we know that this tomb was protected by guards. So grave robbers weren't going to get this body. But of course, the guards aren't here anymore. And so Peter and John would have been thinking that, okay, well, some official has ordered that this body be taken and moved to another tomb, and presumably the guards would be guarding that tomb. That's most likely, I think, what they would have been thinking, particularly when we reflect on Mary saying, they've come and they've taken the body. I think she's talking about the government. But again, what they're not thinking is that Jesus has come back to life. At this point, no one is thinking that. There needs to be a lot more evidence. But that's what we get right now as we come back to Mary. We find out that Mary has also returned to the tomb with Peter and John, but she actually stayed a little bit longer. And she's still upset. She's still in tears, thinking that someone has come and taken the body. What caused Mary to change her mind? What evidence convinced her that Jesus' body wasn't just missing, but that he'd actually been raised from the dead? It's verse 12. Two angels appear sitting in the tomb. The angels ask Mary, "Why are you crying?" Now, what those angels, they're not asking what happened, what's produced this in you. They know that Mary's in tears because Jesus is not there. That's not what they're asking. They're asking, why is his body not being there such a problem? See, according to the angels, this is a good thing. For the angels, it means that what the Old Testament promised, it's come true. So the angels are like, why are you crying? This is great news. But that's not what Mary's thinking. And even when Jesus himself says to Mary, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? She still doesn't get it, because Jesus asked those questions because he's like, why would you be looking for me here? Don't you know the Old Testament? Don't you know what I told you when I was with you? That my Father would raise me up on the third day. But notice Mary, she doesn't recognize him at first. Now, she assumes that he's a gardener, that he's part of the burial complex. And so she asks Jesus if he knows where the body is. It's not until Jesus reveals that he knows her name that she spins around and recognizes Jesus, and she says, "Teacher." And it's at that moment that Mary realizes she's not dealing with a missing body. She's dealing with a resurrected Jesus, a living, breathing Jesus. And so at this point, what did Mary think had happened? Did she put the pieces together? Did she now recall what the Old Testament said about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah? Did she recall how Jesus himself spoke about how he would be raised from the grave, how he said about the temple, that destroy this temple and in 3 days it would be raised up again? Did she see Jesus in front of him and recognize that here was the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, I don't think so. I don't think she's drawing any conclusions at this point. I think all she knows at this point is that Jesus is alive. Right now she's looking at him, she's talking to him, and I think that's all she knows. She's not drawing conclusions. It reminds me a little bit of Robin Williams in The World According to Garp. His character, I find it a very humorous scene. His character is sort of up in the air about whether to buy this house or not. And they're on site, they're looking at this house. And as they're sort of talking it through, and I think he's talking it through with his spouse or whatever, you hear this aeroplane in the background. And it's it gets louder and louder as the scene goes on, and it starts sounding pretty dodgy. This is an aeroplane engine that's in distress. And just when we get to the point when he's about to say yes or no on the house, is he going to buy it or not, the aeroplane comes through and crashes straight into the house. Huge amount of damage. It's a pretty spectacular crash. It's like this old barn of a house, and the aeroplane just plows straight through it. And Robin Williams' character, he draws this conclusion. He says, "We'll take the house. Honey, the chances of another plane hitting the house are astronomical." I love that. Makes me laugh every time. Reminded me of Mary here a little. Just a little bit. It's a little tenuous, but you can always draw multiple conclusions from any event, right? Multiple conclusions. But Mary is very interesting here. She seems to be drawing no conclusions at this point. She's seen some incredible evidence, but no conclusions at this point. She hasn't realized what Jesus being alive actually means. So again, these are not stupid people. These are not people who are just rushing to conclusions, who are believing what they want to believe. That is not them. It's the same when Mary goes and tells the disciples what's happened. Now, admittedly, we're not told exactly how they took the news of Jesus being alive, but it seems that they were skeptical. Now, we don't get a big account of saying they were overjoyed or they couldn't believe it. That's not what we're told. We do hear them respond like that, but that doesn't happen until Jesus appears to them. So they're in this locked room and Jesus appears amongst them. And it's at that point that they actually see Jesus with their eyes and talk to him, that they say, well, this is incredible. But they actually want a bit more evidence too. I don't know if you noticed, but it referred to the crucifixion marks on his hands and the gash in his side, that they want to see this. They want to see that evidence before they believe that this is Jesus. That this wasn't some crazy twin brother that no one knew about. That this was the one who died on the cross. Again, they're not rushing to crazy conclusions. They're only believing as much as the evidence allows. Which brings us to Thomas. He's sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. And that's because, unlike the other disciples, he at this point hadn't seen the raised Jesus. He wasn't in the locked room when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples. All he's done is hear the stories. It's about a week has passed and his disciple friends have been telling him that we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He's not dead. But Thomas is super clear. He's not going to believe anything unless he sees it for himself. That's the evidence that he needs to be convinced. I've got a lot of sympathy for Thomas, I think. On one hand, you think, well, why don't you just believe your disciple buddies? They've all got the same evidence. They've all got the same testimony. They've seen Jesus. He's alive. But I think we get Thomas. Thomas has already been disappointed once. He doesn't want to be disappointed again. As one of Jesus' disciples, he'd followed him around for 3 years. Followed him around. And he thought that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, the one the Old Testament promised, the one the Old Testament looked forward to. And he thought that Jesus would reign as the King of God's kingdom, perhaps as a military ruler, that he would march in Jerusalem and take back this city for God's people. But something unexpected happened for Thomas. Good Friday happened. Jesus died on a cross. That didn't fit Thomas's expectations. That's not what he was thinking. Didn't expect Jesus to die as a criminal on a Roman cross. So Thomas had been disappointed once. He didn't want to be disappointed again. That's why Thomas refused to believe what his disciple buddies were telling him, that Jesus was alive. He wouldn't believe it. He wanted to see the crucifixion marks himself. He wanted to become face to face with this risen Jesus, to see that the gash in his side. That's the evidence that he needed. And that's what he gets in verse 26. Once again, the disciples are gathered. Once again, Jesus appears, but this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus says to Thomas, put your fingers here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. So this is what Thomas asked for. This is the evidence that he wanted. Thomas replied with what I think is one of the most perceptive statements ever uttered. It's verse 28. Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. That is more remarkable than anything any of the other disciples have said. Because Thomas here is seeing what it really means that Jesus has come back to life. Thomas recognizes that in this risen Jesus, all of the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. Everything Jesus said about himself had been fulfilled. Because Thomas calls Jesus not just his Lord or Master, but his God. That is a profound statement, a profound insight into what's happened. Thomas is now drawing conclusions about what all of this means, and he gets it. He understands that Jesus' death on the cross on that first Good Friday, that wasn't failure. Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins at that point. He was dying for us. He was paying the penalty that we deserve. And when Jesus was raised from the grave, it meant that this payment for sin, for our sin, our rejection of God, our rebellion of God, it worked. It was acceptable. Jesus had beaten death and he'd won forgiveness for all who turned to him. Thomas knew that only God himself could do that. Only the one sinned against could pay the penalty for sin. That's why Thomas says to Jesus here, "My Lord and my God." It's a remarkable insight. Then we get to verse 29. What does that mean? "Because you've seen me," Jesus says, "you have believed." He says that to Thomas. "Those who believe without seeing are blessed." What does that mean? Is Jesus having a crack at Thomas? Is he saying, "You shouldn't have needed this evidence to see my hands, to see the gash in my side"? Well, I don't think Jesus is saying that. I don't think this is a rebuke or even a mild rebuke. I don't think that. Jesus is not saying here that blessed are those who believe without evidence. He's not saying that either. He's not saying you shouldn't have needed any evidence. The Bible never calls on people to believe in the absence of evidence. That's not the case. I mean, that's certainly not what we have here either, is it? But what Jesus is saying that in the future, some will believe without seeing Jesus face to face. Because some will believe because of the evidence provided by the eyewitnesses, of which Thomas is now one. That's why this was ultimately written down for us. That's why it's been passed down to us throughout the generations, over the thousands of years now. It's so that we too can believe that Jesus wasn't just raised from the dead, but that in his death and in his resurrection, he won our forgiveness. That we can know that by trusting in Jesus, we can have new life, eternal life in him. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we going to do with this evidence? This eyewitness testimony. Jesus here is telling us that this is all we need. This evidence here, it's enough. Now that means we shouldn't expect any more evidence. We can't pray to God demanding that he gives us another sign. That's not how God works. He's told us that what we have here is enough. It's all the evidence we need. It's right here in front of us. We're hearing from these earliest witnesses to Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't need any more evidence. We just need to make a decision. We need to draw conclusions from what has happened in history. And so our question this morning is, what are we going to do with it? Do we trust it? Do we discard it? Do we turn to Jesus as our Lord and our God, as the one who defeated death for us so that we can be forgiven? Or do we discard this evidence? Do we write it off as some freak accident in history that somehow Jesus came back to life? And we don't draw any conclusion from that. What's the decision that you're going to make? This is evidence that demands a decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come to your word, and that we can hear from eyewitnesses of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that this Easter that we will spend the time that we need to reflect on what these eyewitnesses had to say. Father, we thank you that in many ways these eyewitnesses are like us. Quick to not draw conclusions. Quick to understand what people are saying, but not to ponder it too hard, not to think through what it means for us. And Father, we pray that would change. We pray that as we dwell on what happened back at that very first Easter, as we come once again to think through what it actually means that Jesus died, but then you raised him to life, we ask that we too would come to the realization that Thomas does in this passage, that what this means, in light of the Old Testament prophecies, in light of what Jesus said about himself, about how he would die and be raised again and then reign as Lord, that in Jesus' death we do have this incredible offer of forgiveness. And that if we turn to the Lord Jesus, that our sins will be forgiven and that we can look forward to life. And so, Father, we thank you for the Easter and the symbols that go along with it. We thank you for the egg, the hollow eggs that remind us of the empty tomb, but also remind us of the new life, that invitation to new life, to eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we pray once again that we'll take the time we need to think through what this means for us. And Father, we ask that we would indeed turn to you in repentance and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.